And yes, there it's working. Now let's see if, nope, that's it. All right. All right, let's pick up with just a few seconds of review. Chapter 18 is where we're heading today. Like I said, we'll get through most of chapter 18. Now we finished up chapter 17 in the kingdom. Just a little three-verse glance at the kingdom. And in verse 22, we saw that the house of David would be restored. The tender shoot would be restored by God this time, not by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar clipped off the tender shoot at the beginning of chapter 17, but God is going to also clip off a tender shoot. And that was a reference to the Messiah. And I shared with you the branch motif that is introduced here. By the way, if you missed that, we had four handouts last week, but they're up on the literature table here. We looked at the branch motif, which spoke of the Messiah under the pictures of a twig, a root, and a branch. And then we learned in verse 23 that this branch will be successful. It'll be a very prosperous branch, and we know that the Messianic kingdom will be a worldwide government. Yeshua will rule the world and provide peace for the nations, protection and peace for the nations in verse 23. And then in verse 24, the nations will rejoice. They are pictured as trees of the field. And they will know that God has brought peace and security to the world, that he's the only one that could do it. And again, just a little picture of the glories of the Messianic kingdom. But now we're done with chapter 17, and we have to jump back to reality, right? We have to get back to the prophet's present time, and chapter 18 through a few verses in 19 deal with Ezekiel's problems with the community in exile. All right, so we're going to pick it up on page 213, and we're on chapter 18, verse 1. Now, at the top of your page there, you see a number 10, the lesson in individual responsibility on page 213. This is the key to this chapter. So highlight that some way. Individual responsibility is the key that you've always got to keep in mind. We're going to look at three difficult sections of Scripture that are often misinterpreted. They were being misinterpreted by the exiles in Babylon. They were being misinterpreted by the community in Judah and Jerusalem at this time. They are misinterpreted by Christians today. And the proper interpretation is brought out here in chapter 18. God spends an entire chapter dealing with this. And the point is individual responsibility. That, I don't want you to forget that. Individual responsibility. All right, now that I've emphasized that, let's start into the chapter. Point A, the proverb. God is going to respond to a proverb that the community in exile is voicing. So we begin with the new subject, the new revelation in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying. So there it is, our standard introductory formula. Verse 2, what is he saying? What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? All right, point A, double parentheses A. What mean ye? He's referring to the exiles in Babylon, the community in Babylon. Using this proverb, what is the proverb itself? That's B1. Right parentheses 1, B1. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's the proverb. What's the point of the proverb? What in the world do they mean by that? Right parentheses 3 as you go down the page. The point. Our exile is the result of the sins of our fathers, not ours, and you might add there, and we're suffering for it. Our exile is a result of the sins of our fathers. It's not our fault, but we're suffering for it. They ate the sour grapes. Our teeth are being set on edge. You see the point? They blew it. And now we got to taste the consequences of that. So it's a bitter little proverb. Now, this is a misunderstanding and misapplication of two, actually we'll see three when we get to the end of the session today, three sections of the law. The first is Exodus 20, verse 5. But what does that say? Here's Exodus 20, verse 5. Speaking of idol worship, you shall not worship them, idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's the problem. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. All right, the other section of Scripture, Numbers 14, 18. Here's how it reads. Again, very similar. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, what's going on here? Point five, right parentheses number five there, Roman numeral five. Basically, the exile community is refusing to take any responsibility about their condition in exile. And so by implication, they are saying that God is unjust. We don't deserve to be in exile. Our fathers blew it. And we're suffering for them. God is unjust. He's not being fair to us. Do you see the complaint? The little bitter complaint there? Point six. However, this is the truth. The truth is point six. The children continue to suffer for the sins of the parents, and underline the next few words, because they continue in the same sins. That's the point. They continue in the same sins. Now let's take a look at Exodus 20, verse 5 again. Let's take a look at the part of the verse that the exilic community was ignoring and that Christians ignore today too when they misinterpret these statements. Exodus 20, verse 5. God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation to those who what? Hate me. Now comes the contrast that everybody ignores. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the part everybody tends to overlook. I don't know why, but that's what they do. Now we're going to dig into this in just a little minute. God is going to unpack this. Point seven, at the bottom of the page. Unfortunately, this was a common proverb and a common attitude of bitterness and resentment toward God, not only in the exilic community in Babylon, but point A, Jeremiah 31, in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. When we went through Jeremiah, Jeremiah dealt with this very same proverb, word for word. So it's been taken into Babylon as well. All righty, so the attitudes are the same. Page 214. Now this resentful, bitter little complaining attitude is very offensive to God. And in verse 3, he says, this is gonna stop. Verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Solemn, solemn vow. As I live. This is gonna stop. All right. In verse 4, he begins to properly interpret these verses by dealing with the idea of individual responsibility. That is the emphasis from this point on, and God is going to hammer this emphasis home. All right, starting in verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. Okay, now when he's talking about souls here, he's talking about physical life. This is the one thing that you've got to keep straight here. He's talking on the physical plane. He's not talking about spiritual life here. This is people living under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic Law contained penalties. Some of the transgressions of the Mosaic Law contained death penalties. So that's what we're talking about here. So this is physical life. Point two, the punishment will also be physical. You'll see it cannot be spiritual in a few minutes here. God is the controller of human life. And point four is very important. Right parentheses four. Since God is creator and owner of all stand in the same relationship to him. And that's the point of B, double parentheses B. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. In other words, the Father, the Son, the grandson, everybody stands in equal personal relationship with God. We are all individually responsible before him. We can't say, well, it was my father's fault, like these people are saying. It was our father's fault. It wasn't our fault. No one will be able to blame anyone else. We have to shoulder individual responsibility for our lives. That's the idea here. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Now, how are the souls that stand in equal relationship face-to-face with God treated? Point C, the soul that sins shall die. Again, individual responsibility is being taught. If a soul, an individual, breaks a rule of the Mosaic Law that brings on the death penalty, they will suffer for it. Not the Father, not the Son, they will. All right? And points A, B, and C at the bottom of the page are examples of transgressions of the Mosaic Law that brought on the death penalty. All right, page 215. That's the principle, individual responsibility. And now he's going to illustrate the principle. And he's going to go over the top on this, man. He's going to ram it home to us, you know. Just going to make sure these people understand what he's talking about. We're going to look at three people here. A father, a son, and a grandson. And we'll see how God treats each one. So we begin with the grandfather, the first one, the first man in the succession. And he happens to be a righteous man. And we begin with verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, so the idea here is that he is lawful, he lives in accordance with the standards of the Mosaic Law. Point two, star that. Here's a man living in accordance with the Mosaic Law. Now, what does he do? How does living in accordance with the Mosaic Law work itself out? Verses 6-9, the enumeration of his life. These are the righteous acts which follow righteous living. Verse 6-9. And does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, and does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. Quite a guy, isn't he? Pretty good enumeration of his life. Now, let's unpack all those statements. First of all, point one, middle of page 215. He has not eaten upon the mountains. That's a reference to idolatrous feasts and immoral worship. We've seen that. And this is primarily the worship of the foreign gods, point B there, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Moab, the gods of Edom that the Jewish people brought in, very ecumenical people. We brought in all the gods. We made political alliances with these nations. We brought in their gods, you know, one big happy, politically correct family, right? Okay. All right, but this is a violation of Deuteronomy 12:2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. on the high mountains and in the hills and under every green tree. So these nations worship their idols in these mountains and the high places. So, secondly, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Point A, to lift up your eyes, it means to adore, to worship, to adore Israel's idols. Yeah, we had our own idols. We didn't need the nation's idols, we made up our own. And the example is the golden calf. Remember the split of the nation into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Jeroboam set up a golden calf. And he said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And so this was a corruption of the true worship of the Lord. And in the Bible, this is referred to as the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Whenever you see that, it refers to golden calf worship. This is a Jewish idol, homegrown. Okay, so this man is not an idol worshiper, either foreign idols or homegrown idols, so he's religiously righteous. He's religiously righteous. Okay, page 216, top of the page. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. In other words, he doesn't practice adultery. And that was prohibited in points A, B, and C there, prohibited by the Mosaic law. And so he's righteous in the area of his marriage. He respects marriage, his marriage and other people's marriage. So he's maritally righteous. Point four, neither has come near a woman in her impurity. And the Mosaic law prohibited having intimacy with your wife during her monthly period. And so he respected his wife, he respected this law, so he is personally, sexually righteous in his own relationship with his wife. Point five, he's not wronged anybody. It means he doesn't oppress anybody. No, he doesn't oppress his neighbor, something prohibited in Leviticus. And so this man is socially righteous. He doesn't harass his neighbor and cause problems for him. Point six, he's restored the debtor his pledge. Now the pledge here is a collateral for a loan. It's the guarantee for a loan of a poor man, especially. A poor person, very poor person, about the only thing he owned was a coat. And he would give the man who loaned him the money or hired him to do a job his coat as a pledge that he would pay back the money or that he would do the job. So the coat was taken in the morning in pledge. And the law, points B, C, and D, the Mosaic law required that you return the poor man his coat because that's all he's got to sleep in. That's all his warmth. That's all he's got. And so this man, this righteous man, is financially righteous because he risks losing his loan. He, you know, if the loan wasn't repaid, the idea would be that you would sell the coat and get the money. You know, it's the pledge. Sell my coat. Get the shekels back for it. You know, you won't lose any money. That's the idea. But this guy is willing to risk losing the loan. He's financially righteous. He's not in love with money. Point seven, bottom of the page. He's not taken anything by robbery. Of course, being a thief is prohibited in Exodus and Leviticus there. So this man is lawful. He's lawful. So to sum it up, he's maritally righteous. He's sexually righteous. He's socially righteous. He's financially righteous. He's lawful. Anyone want me to run through that again? Just in summary? Okay. On page 215, of course, he's religiously righteous. Page 215, he's religiously righteous. Page 216, he's maritally righteous. He's sexually righteous. He's socially righteous. He's financially righteous. He's lawful. Pretty good enumeration so far of this man's character. Page 217. It goes on. It doesn't stop. We got another whole page. This guy's a great guy. He ain't me, that's for sure. All right, point eight. He's given his bread to the hungry. And Deuteronomy legislated generosity, care for the poor. So this man is generous. This man is generous with his resources, his possessions. Point nine, covered the naked with a garment. This means he's compassionate. He saw this poor man with nothing. He says, come on, let's go down to Target. I'm going to get you a coat. Let's go down to Shoes for Shoe Source. I'll get you some sandals, you know. So he takes this poor person and he provides him with clothes. He's compassionate. To point 10, he's not given forth upon interest. Now, when you made loans to fellow Jews, the Mosaic Law prohibited interest. You could not charge interest for the loan. It was a one-to-one deal. They borrowed 100 shekels, they gave you back 100 shekels, period. That was it. It was okay to charge interest to Gentiles, but not to Jews. So anyway, this is another expression of financial righteousness. This man does not covet. He doesn't love money. And another statement of that is point 11. He doesn't profit from loaning his money. He hasn't taken any increase. 100 shekels out, 100 shekels back. So he doesn't love money. He sees money as a tool to help the poor, a tool to benefit his neighbor who needs a loan to get his business going or to buy some sheep or whatever. So he doesn't love money. Point 12, he's withdrawn his hand from iniquity. That's a generic term. It means anything that's wrong. Just anything that's wrong. Blanket term. He's withdrawn his hand from anything that's wrong. What does that mean? That means this guy is discerning. He knows right from wrong. And he chooses what's right. So he's discerning. Point 13. He executes true justice. And this basically refers to business weights. The law commanded that the Jewish businessman would have fair and honest weights because everything was done in a scale in those days. You put 100 shekels weights over here and you measured out 100 shekels of whatever the material was over here. So you made sure they were honest. 100 equals 100. So this man is an honest businessman. He doesn't cheat his customers. Honest weights. And finally, 14, bottom of the page. He's walked in my statutes and kept my ordinances. In other words, he has kept the righteousness of the law because righteousness means to live by a standard. And he has lived by the standard of the Mosaic Law. In other words, he's faithful. He's faithful. He's lived, committed himself to live by the standards of the Mosaic Law. And that was demanded by B and C at the bottom of your page. All right, shall I run through his character one more time? Starting at the top of the page, number 8, he's generous. Number 9, he's compassionate. Number 10 and 11, he's financially righteous. He does not love money. He uses money. He does not covet money. 12, he's discerning. He knows the difference from right and wrong. 13, he's an honest businessman. 14, he's faithful. Faithful to the law, faithful to the Lord. All right? Question?
I was just going to say, when can I be introduced?
Oh, he's right here. He's right here, right? Don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. Humble, yeah. All right, page 218. What's the result? The last part of verse 9. We still haven't gotten through all of verse 9. Here's the last part of it. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Okay? In other words, he doesn't have to fear the death penalty. He's never going to do anything that will bring the death penalty down upon him. All right? Now, in your outline, you see Dr. Fruchtenbaum has given us an example of a man like this. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. Here's 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Write that down by Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Here's a good cross-reference for this good and righteous king. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. There's a Jewish idol. They took the bronze serpent that Moses had raised up on the pole in the wilderness and turned it into an idol. And so Hezekiah destroyed it. So Hezekiah is religiously righteous here, isn't he? Going on. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So there we have an example, Hezekiah. Question.
Could be by application from that Gentile Job.
Job was a righteous man too. Sure, he's an example. Yeah, he clung to the Lord as well. Yeah, good comment. Good example. All right, now we move to the second person involved in this triad of people, and this is an unrighteous son. Oh, this happens all the time. It's so sad. Verse 10. Then he may have a violent son. The son is just the opposite of the dad, right? Happens all the time. What a heartbreak. And you know Hezekiah was a good father. He clung to the Lord. But his son rejected his father's example. And the example we have here is Manasseh. And 2 Kings 20. Here is 2 Kings 20, 20:21 through 21:9. An example of this kind of a situation. And you all know it too. You've seen it all in your life. A good, godly man and his son just goes out to lunch on him. All right, Manasseh. What was Manasseh like? So Hezekiah, the father, slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, right in the temple. He made his son pass through the fire. What's that? Molech worship. Yeah. He practiced witchcraft and he used divination and he dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the temple. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. So there's the wicked son. Here we have a righteous father and an evil son, a very regrettable situation. What will happen to the son? We'll find out after the break. So we'll pick it up on page 219. So go ahead and take your break. All right, we're underway. All right, we have this example of individual responsibility being developed through these three individuals. The first individual, of course, was the righteous father. Now we have the unrighteous son. And we looked at Hezekiah as an example and Manasseh's example of this progression, righteous, unrighteous progression. Now, as we start on page 219, as he did with the righteous man, God enumerates the qualities of this person, this unrighteous son, in verses 10 through 13. So we pick it up in the second part of verse 10. Well, let me start with the beginning of verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. All right. Shame on him. Right. Very good, Gloria. Thank you. All right. What is this kid like? Points one and two. Well, point one, he's a robber. He's a thief. Point two, he's a shedder of blood. So he's a violent thief. Violent thief. Point three, he does these things. In other words, things that are forbidden. In other words, he's a rebel. He's living in rebellion. He knows what's right and wrong and chooses the wrong. Now, point four can be confusing. Point four is picked up in the NASB on verse 11 in parentheses. Though he himself did not do any of these things, it's a reference to the Father. It's a reference to the Father. Okay? The idea here is that this son rebels in spite of the fact that his father was a good example. That's the idea. This son is rebelling in spite of the fact that his father was a good example to him. Point five, he's an idol worshiper. Point six, he's an adulterer. Point seven, he's oppressive. Point eight, he's a criminal. Point nine, he's not restored a pledge, he's cruel. Point 10, he's an idol worshiper. Point 11, he's committed abominations. He's just generically evil. He's evil. And finally, 12 and 13, he's greedy, he loves money. He's greedy and loves money. So I'll run through that again from the top. He's a violent thief, points 1 and 2, a violent thief. Point three, he's a rebel. Point four, he rejects his father's good example. Point five, he's an idol worshiper. Six, he's an adulterer. Seven, he's oppressive. Eight, he's a criminal, a thief. Nine, he's cruel. 10, he worships idols. Again. 11, he's evil. 12 and 13, he's greedy and loves money. Just a sweetheart of a son.
A good example of a bad example.
A good example of a bad example. Yes, thank you, Roger. What's the result for this kid? I promised you'd learn the result. Second part of verse 13. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Drop down to point four, the sentence. He will surely die. In other words, he deserves the death penalty. He has committed a number of transgressions that include the death penalty. And so, point B, his blood be upon him, but only upon him. Okay, his father's righteousness does not protect him. His evil doesn't slop over to his kid. He stands before God individually responsible for what he did. And notice point C, 1, 2, and 3. Those are three transgressions of the Mosaic law that brought the death penalty upon the violator. Death penalty associated with adultery, murder, and idolatry. So he deserves to die. Now, as we get to verse 14, we come to the third case, the third individual, and this is the righteous grandson. Righteous father, unrighteous son, righteous grandson. End of the progression. Begin in verse 14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing them, and observing, does not do likewise. All right, he looks at his father's example. This child rejects the bad example of his father. He rejects the bad example of his father, and he embraces the good example of his grandfather. And we have an example of this in the life of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. Josiah, 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2 would be your cross-reference there. 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now here's my little note. His father was evil King Amon. It was Manasseh, then Amon, and then Josiah. So it was actually two evil kings between him and Hezekiah. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkot. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside from the right or to the left. So he looked to the past, he looked beyond his unrighteous father. He looked to the past and he embraced the example of his grandfather. Now his character is enumerated in verses 15 through 17 on page 221 of your outline. Again, God goes through the whole list one more time just to ram the idea home to these people and to us. Verse 15. He does not eat of the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and he covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor. He does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. And so to run through his character briefly, points 1 and 2. He's innocent of idolatry. Innocent of idolatry. Foreign idols or Jewish idols. Point 3, he's innocent of adultery. Points 4, 5, and 6, he's innocent of any social wrongdoing. Innocent of social wrongs. 7, 8, 9, and 10. He's generous and he's compassionate. I should say 7, 8, and 9 there. 10, he's not received interest or increased. In other words, he doesn't love money. He's innocent of the love of money. And number 11, this is the key. He's kept the righteousness of the law. Again, he's lived by a standard. He's righteous, and that standard is the Mosaic law. All right, do you want me to run through those comments again? You got them? Okay. First of all, 1 and 2, he's innocent of idolatry. Foreign idolatry or Jewish idolatry. Point 3, he's innocent of adultery. Point 4, 5, and 6, he's innocent of any social wrongs. Point 7, 8, and 9, he's generous and he's compassionate. He cares for the hungry and the poor and the needy. Number 10, he has no love of money. He's not covetousness. He doesn't love money. And finally, number 11, He's kept the righteousness of the law. He's walked in accordance with God's standards. The result, last part of verse 17. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Okay? No generational consequence or punishment, I should say, falls on this man. There's no generational punishment coming upon him. The emphasis is individual responsibility. He isn't guilty of anything his father did. And so he won't suffer the death penalty for his actions. He does nothing deserving the death penalty.
Bob, is this taught in the synagogues today?
Ezekiel? I don't know if this section is read in the Torah readings or not. I'd have to go look it up. Yes? Which one? Oh, yeah, the result. Yeah, I see that. I see your, yeah. Okay, yeah, it's got double parentheses. It should be out. Yeah, okay. You should be my proofreader. Okay, yes.
Why does, like, when Manasseh lived 55 years, somebody else just
The exact same question that came up this morning. Why did God allow evil Manasseh to reign 55 years and somebody like Josiah much less? We don't know. He doesn't say. He had his purposes for allowing Manasseh to live that long. And we can guess. Perhaps he was giving him more time to repent, which is possible. We know that that's a principle that God uses. But he doesn't say. He doesn't say. So when we come down to questions like that, where there's no clear statement in the Bible, all we can do is fall back on the character of God. He knows what he's doing, and he's righteous, and he's in control. We leave it in his hands. But yeah, it's weird to me too. Why wouldn't he strike down Manasseh after 2 years and let Josiah go 105, you know? We don't know. We don't know. Just don't know. So there's a lot of factors we have to bring in. And we can't set any of this stuff in concrete because we have to bring the proper principle into this, whatever God does. And we'll get into more of that as we continue on. Okay, page 222, verse 18, the attention is shifted back to this unrighteous father again. Verse 18, but as for his father, because he practiced extortion and robbed his brother and did what was not good among the people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Again, point two, the decree. Right parenthesis B, individual responsibility is the principle. The son who avoids his father's sins lives, but the father dies for his own sins. It doesn't slop over to the son. Just as righteousness didn't slop over from the righteous grandfather to his son, so unrighteousness doesn't spill over to the grandson either. Everybody stands before God individually responsible. Now, the people don't understand that. This is why this example was brought out. And so now he deals with some objections of the people to God's way of doing things. And the objection is voiced in the first part of verse 19, middle of the page there, A, the objection, first part of verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? Now the idea here is it goes along these lines. These people are basically saying, we understand that the Bible teaches that the child suffers for the father's sin. That's what they're saying. We understand that the Bible teaches that the child suffers for the father's sin. They ate the sour grapes, our teeth are set on edge. Okay, remember the proverb? That's the way they understand it. That's their objection. And again, the nation's argument is based on Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And again, let's remember the the whole verse. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, those who continue in evil, who continue doing the sins of the fathers, suffer like the fathers. But, there's your contrastive, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the misunderstanding is that the innocent children suffer because of the guilty. That is an improper interpretation of this verse. And that's what God is straightening out here. And that's the emphasis of his answer starting in the second part of verse 19. Second part of verse 19. When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. In other words, you're dead wrong. Your understanding of this verse is totally incorrect. Innocent children do not suffer because of a guilty father. Only the children who practice the same sins as the father. They suffer for their own sins because they're practicing the same sins. That's the correct interpretation of Exodus 20 verses 5 and 6 and other verses like that. And there'll be two others we'll look at. Okay? Question. He's talking about violations of the Mosaic law here that bring on, everybody dies physically, that bring on the death penalty, okay? Now, in Manasseh's case, he was the king. Who's going to bring the death penalty upon the king? Nobody. So God took him out when he considered it. No, this is physical. This is physical. You'll see in a little bit, this cannot be spiritual. Manasseh was never spiritually alive. Manasseh was an unbeliever his whole life. He was never spiritually alive, okay? Okay, but he was physically alive. And when God chose the end of his life, God took him out. Now, we don't know why God let him go 55 years, you know? And Josiah killed in battle. Good King Josiah killed in battle by the Egyptians. We don't know why God let his reign was so much shorter. We don't know why. God has his purposes, yes. Which one? I think it was Manasseh who did repent at the end, yeah.
Too little, too late,
yeah. He had done too much damage. Personally, he did okay there. Okay, verse 20. Again, individual responsibility is the idea here. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Again, let me say it. This is the proper view of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, Numbers 14, 18, which we've looked at, and one more verse, which we're going to pick up in just a few minutes here. When we get to it, we'll take a look at it. Remember, this is the proper interpretation. Christians get it wrong today, too. They say, your father was a wicked. Generational sin comes down to you, and you suffer for it. Well, there's consequences of an abusive father. I recognize that. But the children are not held responsible for the father's sins. They're held responsible for what they do with their own life. That's the idea. Okay? All right, the principle, again, brought out. The principle of repentance is brought out now in verse 21. Verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Okay, here comes the hard part. All right. All right, the man repents. He realizes he's done wrong. He now chooses to live in accordance with the Mosaic law. Open parentheses, number two there, under point one. He shall surely live and not die. This is physical life. Physical life. He's going to live. The death penalty is not going to be brought upon him. Verse 22. Listen to this. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. All right, God is going to overlook the transgressions of the past, and he's going to allow this man to live. Why? This doesn't seem fair either. The basic principle is this. God prefers rehabilitation rather than strict justice. God prefers rehabilitation rather than meting out strict justice.
Amen.
Hey, let me say it one more time. God prefers rehabilitation rather than meting out strict justice. Let's take a look, for example, at Ezekiel 33:11. Now, we'll get to this when we get to chapter 33, but here's what we'll read. Listen to him plead. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in executing anybody under the Mosaic law. You know, pushing the button on the electric chair. I don't like to do that, says God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Listen to this heart of God. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Don't make me press the button on the electric chair. Don't make me bring my punishment upon you, something you deserve. Okay? Now this slops over into the New Testament with Yeshua, John chapter 8. This is the incident with the woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act. Okay, and the Pharisees want to set up Jesus, so they take her to him in the temple, and they tell him, what does this woman deserve? You know, death penalty. And Jesus kind of straightens them out, and they all leave. And they've all left. And Yeshua, straightening up, Yeshua said to the woman caught in adultery, deserves the death penalty. We've looked at that, right? Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. He knew where she was coming from. He knew it was true. He knew she was caught in the act of adultery. But what does he say? Go. From now on, sin no more. See, he knew what she was up to, but he prefers rehabilitation. So I would assume that in this woman's case, she had repented on the spot. She had said, this is not the way to go. And so he extends mercy to her on the basis that she sin no more, that she repent. Repentance means turning from sin, turning to God, doing what's right. Live by the standards of the Mosaic law. That's a question.
Now, it says in the beginning here, straightening up.
Yeah, he was bending down, yeah.
Before that, though, when he was bending down, he was writing something in the sand.
Right, he was writing something on the floor, yeah.
Now, was he buying time so he would have his time, he could tell her this, or was he writing something specific in the sand? What do you think?
We don't know. It doesn't say. But the emphasis in the Greek text is on the finger. And it's with the finger of God that the Ten Commandments were written. Do not commit adultery.
That's great.
All right. But we don't know what he was doing there. He doesn't tell us. Question.
What? Jonah
repented, yeah. Yeah, and got a second chance. God prefers rehabilitation. He will. He will mete out strict justice when he needs to. But he much prefers rehabilitation. All right, let's take a look at John 5. This is the man who had been sick and was he was a paralytic, and he was at the pool of Bethesda. God healed him. Jesus healed him, and he went off on the Sabbath. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, behold, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. Apparently his paralysis was the result of some kind of sin. He says to him, I know where you're coming from. Don't sin anymore. He extends mercy to him. because he sees in this man the rehabilitation, not strict justice, okay? That's his warning, okay? So not only is a man free of his father's sins, we can break free of our own wicked past. We can all break free of that. We just have to take personal responsibility for who we are and choose to do things God's way, and we can break free of our past and our present. We all can change, and that's what God wants to see out of us. If he didn't, we'd all be vaporized now. We're only here because of his mercy. All right, God's desire, verse 23. Here we go again. Here we go again, verse 23. We've seen this before. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. There it is. He prefers rehabilitation over the exercise of swift punishment. And some examples. We have 2 Peter 3:9 there as an example. And here's a principle that might have applied to Manasseh. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He gives time to mankind. And maybe he was giving time to Manasseh, 55 years, to bring him to repentance. You know, who knows? But we see that principle. Also, 1 Timothy 2:1-4. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Another cross-reference. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of what? All men. So our context is the whole world here. All men. For kings and for all in authority. So that, you know, I read that and I think that includes Ahmadinejad. That includes the leaders of Hamas. You know, that includes every king and ruler and person out there. This gets tough when when you're Jewish and your family is being rocketed, okay, and threatened to be blown off the map. But this is, he wants prayer on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, especially our own kings. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who what? He desires all men, the kings, everybody. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. Now, is everybody going to come to the knowledge of the truth? This is not universalism. Okay? God knows very well that not everybody's not going to come. And we see that brought out in Exodus 34. This is that third section of Scripture we have to interpret correctly. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. When you come across this, remember the principle of individual responsibility. That's the way you are to interpret this verse, according to Ezekiel chapter 18. Not according to me. This is a commentary. This is the God commentary. You know, I only read men's commentaries. This is the God commentary. Here, this is the right one. And we're going to get this when we get in the kingdom, you guys. We're going to get, if we get any Bible teaching there, it's going to be beautiful. God will answer all your questions. All right, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. This is Moses. God wanted to see his glory. Moses wanted to see his glory. He put him in a rock and he passed by in front of him. And he proclaimed the qualities of his name, the Lord God. And what are the qualities of God? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the positive side, the ones who love him, right? That's the love side of the equation. And then we get the contrast. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Never forget that. He never leaves the guilty unpunished. This is not universalism. Those that do not repent, those that do not change their ways, are subject to just punishment. God wants them to change. But there's also the principle of individual responsibility here. This is God's, we're always running into the paradox of God's omniscience and omnipotence and man's free will. God knows everything that's going to happen, yet men make responsible decisions. We have to teach both truths. and not go to one side or the other. We are held responsible even though God knows all that's going to happen. Okay? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And we know now that that means those who hate him and continue in their parents' sins. Okay, you now know the correct interpretation of this verse. God does not pour progenitors, forefathers' filth on your head. You pour your own on your own head and you suffer for it, okay? All righty. Now let's go back to verse 24 and the case of the righteous. And the same principle basically comes into play. And remember the context here, the Mosaic Law, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. A righteous man now turns to sin that has the death penalty hanging over it. Can he go before the judge and say, hey, give me credit for all the good stuff I've done? Doesn't happen. You know, you live righteously for many years and then you commit a sin that has a death penalty attached to it and you're going to be punished in accordance with that sin. That's the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 26. An example of this is Moses. Moses was a righteous man. He shepherded the children of Israel around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years, putting up with a stubborn and rebellious people. And toward the end, we needed water. And so we begged for water, and God said to Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come out. And what did Moses do? He struck the rock instead, and he said, must we bring water to you? He claimed the prerogative of God, and he disobeyed the statement to speak to the rock. What was the consequence? Did God say, I'll overlook that for 40 years of righteousness? No, he didn't. Here's what God said about it. Moses is talking to the people. I pleaded with the Lord at that time when God told him, you're not going to enter the promised land, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Here's the plea. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan. I can just see the tears in his eye. That good hill country in Lebanon. Can you just see him begging the Lord there? Let me go in. I only made one goof after 40 years. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Okay? So Moses broke the commandment of God. He suffered for it. He didn't receive credit for 40 years. It's same thing with us. You know, we drive around in the streets here for 20 years. We stop for 2 million red lights, right? But if you go out tonight and you run that red light that's out there and there's an Irvine cop there, can you come before the judge and say, but I've stopped for 2 million of them? The judge is going to say, sorry, buddy, that's the one you went through. You're going to pay for it. See, that's the principle of law, okay? You don't get credit. You suffer for your own sins. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of our class this evening. We're going to pick it up on page 225 with the second objection to God's way of doing things. He's just dealt with the first objection. The first objection was the children suffer for the sins of the father. God says, no, they don't. And now we'll look at a second objection next week as we get into the next verse. All right, let me go ahead and close. Father, we are so grateful for some of the principles brought out here in your word. We have a lot of questions. This kind of stuff brings a lot of questions into our minds. So help us just to trust your character, who you are, what you're like, and that you're in charge, and just leave it in your hands if we can't get all our questions answered. But Lord, help us to take seriously this principle of individual responsibility. We can't stand before you and point fingers at somebody else the way Adam did to Eve. We can only stand before you in responsible for our own lives. And Lord, we're very grateful that Yeshua poured his righteousness over us and that we can stand in his righteousness because he's taken the penalty we deserve, that a substitute stood in place of us and took the penalty we deserve. And that is such a comfort. But we are responsible for that. We're responsible for the death of Yeshua, for your son. And we must never forget that. Thank you, Lord, that you do deal with us one-on-one personally. You're an infinite God. You can deal with an infinite number of people. We're not just some little drop in an ocean. We are all standing before you clearly in your sight. And you, in your love and in your justice, will deal with us. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for the mercy you've poured out on us through Yeshua. And it's in his name that we give thanks. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next week.